Well, I want to say that I wish you a hearty, happy Mother's Day. And I wish that there was a way that I could pour this on in light of our topic here this morning. I just wanted you to know I did not pick this ahead of time. We're just kind of following through the, you know, going on in the next passage and everything. And lo and behold, our next section has to do with women's head covering. There you go. You'll see a title there, The Critical Role of a Godly Woman. And really, that's the heart of it that we're going to spend over the next 2 weeks. A few weeks ago, the high school track teams in the state of Virginia completed their competitions. For the fourth year in a row, a female track star failed to reach the gold at girls' state. You say, well, why is that a story? Well, because she was defeated by a person who was born genetically a male, but identifies as female. Now, this gal is tremendously fast. She was looking forward to maybe using that as an opportunity to get a scholar, get notice for scholarship and going on to further education that way. And it made news because the family was suing the state for allowing this to happen. And it made news because she not only lost the competition, but she lost the case. You see, the state couldn't see the relevance, citing a lack of genuine damage. No harm, no foul. You got a medal. It just wasn't gold. Yes, you were beaten by somebody who's genetically male. And of course, this is the girls' division. They told the family, no big deal, though. See, we live in a culture in America where we don't have a clear understanding of what a woman was designed to be. Today, the range of female identity can go from lesbianism to transgender to transvestite, to emo, or just plain old liberal feminism. And there's this gamut. And whatever you identify with, whatever fits you, right? You say, why bring this up? You're really asking for it, you know, going this direction. And I would ask you to please pray for me. I was telling my wife all week long, I said, well, you know, this is a tough passage. Some of it's not just because, it's actually not because of what it's saying in the sense of, you can understand it, but boy, I feel like we're about to offend our culture greatly. And I'm going to have to be the mouthpiece for it. So I'm saying, hey, pray for me, and I ask you to do the same. But the reason why we bring this up is because the text that our Lord has brought to us in our study of 1 Corinthians hits this topic head on. Pardon the pun there, because you know, we're talking about head covering. Now let me be clear here. Our goal is not to tell you not to be a liberal. Our goal is not to tell you need to become a conservative. Our goal is to tell you what God says from this book and then just to live it out. Even when it confronts us, even when it makes us feel uncomfortable, even when it leaves us asking more questions that we have found answers. We just let God speak, right? Until we become more like Christ. That's it. It's that simple, right? What's not simple is sometimes receiving things that are hard to receive. Now, I say this again. I must say this isn't going to be an easy study for us, for me. I know I'm going to challenge or offend our culture with it. Maybe even some of you. I don't know. This is an anti-cultural message. And I just have to say that, but beloved, it's God's word. We need to let it speak. So that's my job this morning, and I hope you receive this as our Lord intended it to be received. Okay. Now, the first thing to notice is the title where it says authority and submission. Happy Mother's Day, right? I mean, nothing says Mother's Day, right? I mean, Hallmark, put it on there. You say, are you going for shock? Is that what you're doing? You're definitely not going to win Pastor of the Year award. Are you trying to make a statement? I am not. But that's actually what verses 2 through 16 of chapter 11 is all about. Authority and submission. And for good reason, I'm going to show you. Now again, it's a real difficult section of scripture. By the way, it's not only a difficult section of scripture for the things that it says that we understand. It's difficult because there are some things in here. When it comes to interpretation of scripture, you've got to work through certain things. You work through the context. That's important. You work through the grammar, right? I mean, I think most of us don't speak Greek, right? So that's helpful to kind of work through the grammar and everything. But you also have to work through the gap that's there. This is the gap. This thing was written 2,000 years ago from a particular person to particular people living with particular culture. And if you don't bridge that gap, the understanding of what not only this says, but what it then means for you and I in our life is missing. That's why I say this is difficult. What makes this a difficult portion of scripture then is our culture and their culture. But I'll tell you, beloved, after looking at it this last week, I am convinced that the culture isn't that much different than Corinth. The packaging, the wrapper, sure, looks a little different. But we're dealing with the same struggle on the same principle. Now, let's take a look at this here. What makes this section so difficult? The cultural situation going on in Corinth. And we need to really unpack that, right? Now, it's really hard to reproduce because there's nothing quite like it. I mean, maybe the closest, as I was thinking about this, would be the Arab situation. But even that is not the same. And I'll show you here. It's difficult to reproduce it. So, and I was reading commentaries on this, and I really couldn't find any clear understanding of the background of Rome. They were all over the map. That's why this is a little bit of a challenge. For example, look at verses 4 and 5, chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. See where it talks about head covering there. Okay, and I don't know, some of yours maybe says a veil, maybe it says something else. So is that talking about a veil? Is it talking about a hat? How about a wig? You know, I mean, what is this referring to? Is it referring to long hair? And the answer to that, if we want to be honest, is we don't know. We don't really know. Not exactly. And there have been churches that have really gone in some strange directions on something that we really don't know. I mean, churches where if you're a godly woman, you wear a hat. There are churches that exist like that. He said, where do they get that from? These verses right here. If you're, you know, a godly woman, you have to have long hair. Or maybe you have to wear some type of, you know, covering over your head, something that just covers it. But in church, it has to be covered up if you do have the long hair and so forth. Now, that's how many have interpreted this. And I got to say, I don't. I don't see that. I'm going to show you here. I don't believe that that's in this text. It doesn't really say that. So our job is to figure out what is cultural and what is the timeless principle that God wants us to take away, okay? That's the thing that I'm asking you to pray for me about, that I can make that clear to you. So, now, what's the takeaway that God wants us to take away? All right, so we need, now listen, I mean, when you think about our culture too, the time that we live in, boy, do we need this message more than ever today, don't we? We need a strong, clear statement when everything is just all over the map. And if you're wondering if everything's all over the map, just take a look at this the topics of this last year's election. Take a look at it right now. I mean, I couldn't, but easily 4 or 5 different news stories this last week. I heard bits and pieces that had to do with something to do with either some transgender issue or something related to women and women's rights. Today we are confused about the role of a man and the role of a woman. And we're upside down. God calls for a man to lead and be strong, and instead we get men who abdicate leadership and are weak. God calls for a woman to be submissive and a helper, and instead we get a society that calls for independence and self-will and to be freedom fighters with all of that. And I want to be clear. This is not to say that there were not issues, you know, for example, in the early 1900s or late 1800s with regards to things like women's suffrage and all that stuff. Clearly, you know, and being able to vote and all that. Clearly, there were things that were taking place that needed to be addressed. But we are far from what the Lord calls for us to be. Now, to get us right into this, I believe I need to take my time and spell it out as slowly and clearly as possible. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. You know why I say that is because I've had a handful of conversations with a variety of people this week. And I could tell that there was a bit of a, what? Are you saying that that means this or that that means that? And, yeah, it's very. So this is going to be one of those types of deals. I don't want you to misunderstand me, but more importantly, I don't want you to mistakenly think that you understand Scripture when you don't. You need to know what God says about the role of a woman. In fact, if I can encourage you, whatever it is that you think you know over the next 2 weeks, to take that and set it aside for just a moment and just let God speak and then bring it back and see if that matches. Huh? I think that will be helpful. You need to be willing to let Him have His say. And that's going to take humility. It's going to take love. That's going to take willingness and self-denial and an open and honest heart. from all of us. All right, we go back to the beginning. The first strategy of Satan against God was to attack the divine design for the role of man and woman in marriage and just generally speaking. To confuse it, to challenge it, to change it. Now listen, God's design from the beginning was this: authority and submission. That was his design. Men were given the position of authority. Women were given the position of submission. And we're talking about God giving that to both the man and the woman. And I realize that there is the feminist movement that would go crazy hearing that. In the 70s and 80s, it was the women's lib movement. But we need to take up our issues with God. This isn't Mike's opinion here. Now, let me just say this. The answer is really not with how we view culture or women's rights. You know, the rights to have jobs, the rights to have equal pay and equal opportunity, the rights to gender or same-sex marriage partners or whatever. This issue comes down to how we view Scripture. How do you view God's Word? And I suppose you could say against any cultural issue. This one tends to be, though, the super hot topic. And I say that because the feminist culture has made its way even into the church. And the call today is for churches to become woke to this issue. And the movement, this feminist movement in the church, hasn't come through the back door. It's come right through the front with ushers to take you to your seat and tell you all about it. How did we get into the church? How did we open the front doors to it? Scary thought, because the church doesn't know the Word. The little the church knows, it excuses away or it changes the meaning so that it might fit the culture. All right, let me give you an example. Galatians 3:28, right? Familiar with that verse? And this is one that the egalitarians love to use. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one, it says. And so they take that to mean that there is no authority nor submission anymore between men and women, that God has eliminated the sexes. And again, this is egalitarian, but that's not what that verse means. The verse is talking about salvation. He's trying to make a point about salvation. He's trying to tell a people that for the longest time viewed men up here and women down here, that for the longest time thought that if you're a woman, your only way to get into any salvation position was through a man. And what he's trying to say is no, salvation is not about gender. And so when they take a passage like that They then begin to apply it in their own way, and they try to eliminate authority and submission in the marriage, in the school system, in the career field, in every imaginable organization and institution they try to eliminate. And they're trying to tell us that there is no distinction in role, in design. Men and women are the same. Now, there are many ways that men and women are the same. In salvation, we just saw that. In spiritual life, in worth, in intellect, emotion, will, the capability to accomplish things, and also things that relate to God and abilities to help others. We're the same. Women are not inferior. Men are not superior. But what a passage like this does is it helps us to see that, but there is a difference. I like the title of the book, Equal Yet Different, by Alexander Strauch. Yeah, I think that says it well. Equal, but admitting different. Different in what way, you say? One word, role. Different in role. How God has made us, now listen, to complement our role. Given a man a role, any woman a role, not to compete, but to complement one to the other. Now we can illustrate this. That it's possible to have different roles, but have equality in other ways. You get a job, you have a boss. By rank, you're lower, right? It's just kind of how it is. You're lower than your boss in job and in function, right? In that sense. We talk about rank. He has his role and you have yours. Now, does that mean that your boss is smarter than you? Possibly, but maybe not. Is it possible to be smarter than your boss? Sure. Does that mean that he's more talented? Possibly, but it doesn't have to mean that. You could be smarter or wiser or more talented, more efficient. But there's one difference. His role is boss and yours is employee. And you function within that role. And by the way, when you do, it makes for a great working place, doesn't it? It doesn't mean, by the way, that the boss is superior and you are inferior. Now, you can illustrate this in the church, too. I mean, you have elders, you have deacons. Are deacons inferior to elders? No. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is in function. I mean, a deacon can know the word greater than an elder. That happens all the time. I mean, he can have all sorts of wisdom that is really better than the elder and stronger than the elder, but they have different functions. One shepherds with the word, the other serves with his hands to help the shepherding of the word. You see? They both have different roles. They come with different function to complement one another. Together they complement. Now in both cases you have people that have been assigned different roles to carry out. That's our tie. God has designed men and women with different roles, equal yet different. Now there are a lot of questions that the church is raising that relate to this. How involved should we be in the woke movement? Can a woman be a pastor? And many more questions like that. And beloved, the answer to questions like that is right here in this passage. I believe after you're done studying it, you're going to see that it's really helpful for us to have a lens that we can place over the culture that we have to say, okay, I see where we need to go and how we need to navigate in that culture out there. So let's start by just looking at what Scripture says plainly, okay? Talking about authority and submission here. And I'm going to have you turn to these passages so you can see them for yourselves. Let's start with 1 Peter 3. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's look at verse 1. First Peter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, that's not hard. You say, well, is it a different word for submissive? No. Just the regular old word for being submissive. You say, well, why pick on the wives? Well, actually, he's been talking about submission since chapter 2, verse 13. He's just applying it now in the context of the relationship between husband and wife. In chapter 2, verse 13, submissive to our governing authorities. Then he goes on to talk about servants submissive to their masters. Christ was submissive to the Father in verse 21 to 25 in going to the cross. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, submit to the marriage that God has given you by living with your wife in an understanding way. Working to understand her, see? Now watch this, verse 7. As with someone who is weaker, since she is a woman. Literally, a weaker vessel, you say, there it is. I mean, he just called us women weak. That's degrading. That's not what our... You say, well, it's, I mean... Our world tells us that we're women. Hear us roar. We're not weak. We're strong, right? That's not Peter's point. He's not saying women are inferior when he says, since they're weak. He's not saying weak-minded, weak emotionally, weak-willed. It's very plain in the Greek language. He is literally saying weaker vessel. In other words, you say, what's that mean? In other words, anatomically weaker, okay? In a sense of physicality. In other words, you make sure that you care for your wife because she needs your protection. She needs your care in ways where you and her are different and where you're strong and she's weak. A person that needs the shepherding strength a man can provide for safety, for care, for guidance, for lovingly leading to places that are helpful in light of that. That's God's design in marriage. Go now to 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. And I'm really trying to show you these distinctions. 1 Timothy 2, we'll start at verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. That's plain. You say, well, why? Is that a cultural thing? I mean, women aren't allowed to be, weren't allowed to be teachers back then because the culture wasn't, was the culture just not ready for that kind of movement? Isn't that what Paul is saying? Verse 12. but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. You say, yeah, that's the passage. It's passages like that that make me feel so uncomfortable. Listen, rather than trying to go redefine this, let's just try to understand it. Let's see if this is a cultural statement. Don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. He's talking about the church gathering here, by the way, and it doesn't, where he says he doesn't allow a woman to teach the word to the church. So let's see if this is a cultural argument. Verse 13. For it was Adam, here's his reasoning. For it was Adam, some guy named Adam, who was first created, and then Eve. This is not a cultural argument, is it? This is a creation argument. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's not a cultural argument, but a creation argument. That is, because of how God made man and woman, uphold these distinctions. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. We're back to our home base, right? 1 Corinthians. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. You ladies hear that and, you know, you say, uh-oh, we're in trouble. He's not talking here, though, about being silent, you know, once you walk into a church building, okay? Just to kind of be clear. He's talking about teaching the Bible in front of the church, pulpit teaching. Any gathering in the church where there is teaching. Notice that this isn't a creation argument, but it is a law argument. Old Testament law. See it? Women are not to take authority in the church this way. In this context, he says not to prophesy and not to speak in tongues in front of the church. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 14. Verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now again, to be clear, he's not talking about just saying anything. He's just talking about being able to teach in front of, he's talking about teaching in front of the, you know, at the church gathering. He also, just to be clear, also, he's not talking about being able to teach at a women's ministry or to share what you've learned at flock. He's not talking about sharing your testimony before the church like a baptism. All those are fine. Now I realize that this could be a tough situation because there are a lot of Christian men who aren't what they ought to be. Right? I mean, you know, you go home and you ask him, hey, what does that mean in the Bible? And you get, you know, radio silence. Or the constant proverbial, what? You know, like he didn't hear you. I mean, it's a sad situation. Because on the one hand, here you have a woman, let's just say, who's, oh man, I really want to be a godly woman. I'm trying to really, you know, do what it says here and everything. But I go home and he, you know, he doesn't really know much. Where are the strong Bible teaching men in their homes? Men ought to be theologians in the home as well as husbands and fathers. Listen, your home needs that. That's what a strong man is. A strong man is not somebody that can get into fights or lift heavy objects. or work with the sweat of his brow. It's good to do those things. But the strong man that Scripture speaks of is the one who can, in the home, use the word. Your home needs that. I mean, and if you're looking for your wife to be submissive, then you have to represent God in how you lead and in how you rule, with God-given answers from his word that guide the home. You have to know things, right? Things from the word. Again, you say, well, maybe that's just a culture thing, a Corinth thing, a Corinthian culture thing. Well, look at verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, I love how Paul words things. If that's what you think, right? That you're a prophet. Or let's just say you're just thinking you're spiritual. Let him recognize that the things which I write to you are what? The Lord's commandment. Again, not a cultural issue, not a creation argument, but a scriptural argument. Argument of, this is God's word. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, the only people that God recognizes are the ones that view God's word as final authority, as final say in these matters. This is what God wants, always has. Again, why? He establishes the role of authority and submission is God's design. We can't go to the world, to our society, to find out how to handle the women's lib movement or the feminist movement. God has something to say about it. And we're going to find out why. As we come to our passage, we need to know a little about what was going on in Corinth at this time. We know just a little. But apparently there was some sort of a feminist movement. And you remember back in chapter 7, Paul started taking their questions. And he went from correcting their problems to answering their questions. And the question now from the church is, what do we do with this women's lib movement? What do we do? So let's take a moment to understand what the problem was. And when you hear this, it might sound a little crazy, by the way. Because it's a different kind of culture than we have today. Same, the principles are the same. The sin is the same. The flesh is the same. All right, so the issue had to do with what women were allowed to wear. Now in Corinth, if you wanted to make a statement, okay, a statement really about being proper, about being modest, you wore something to make your submission clear. To make it clear that you were devoted to your husband. And that particular thing was this headdress. You wore something to make it clear that your submission was clear, that you were devoted to him. And it was a statement of modesty, of purity, of really being feminine. It really did a lot of things. So this headdress was a symbol of submission. You see, what was it? Well, again, we don't totally know, but it appears to be some sort of a veil-like thing. It was a veil-like thing to cover. The idea of it was covering. See, what were you trying to hide? What are you covering? Symbolically, you were covering your openness. Closed. That's what this said, you know, the veil. Not for you. unavailable. You are covering your looseness. In the Corinthian culture, the veil was, again, the symbol of a woman's submissiveness. And to leave yourself unveiled, now listen to this, was to make it clear to other men that you were exposed, that you were available, that you were loose. It was really a sign to them. Check me out. It was a sign to the men and women too that you were open for business. Whatever that risky business was. To wear the veil was to say, I'm not available. I'm covered, I'm attached, I'm reserved. I belong to someone and I'm happy about that. I don't even want you to see me or to look at me because it won't do you any good. I'm taken. You know, this even work whether you were married or single, because if you're single, what you were saying is I'm reserved for the right one, right? Not for all, you know. That's the idea. No, I think that is helpful to know that because that's something that we can relate with. I mean, we don't have veil wearing, obviously, in our culture to make that statement. But how a person wears clothes, how a woman dresses can make a statement. You know, look at me. Not sure exactly, as I was thinking about this, what Paul might put in here if he were talking to Fallon or Reno or Nevada. Well, Vegas, I know maybe he might say, but you know. But the idea is wearing something that makes it clear that you're not that kind of woman. What kind of a woman are you then? When you wear the veil, a submissive one. I was reading this last week, commentators trying to make a correlation. You know, in the 70s, you had that, you know, burn your bra movement. Sort of, I'm free and I'm going to live however I want to live movement. There's been all kinds of movements, you know. But that was really that was a feminist statement. And if you want to connect this to the last three chapters, by the way, we've been studying, it would be a Christian woman saying this, hey, I'm free in Christ. I can wear whatever I want. No judgment from you. I wear whatever I want to wear. And you should respect that. And if you don't like it, don't look. Just look the other way or whatever. If I don't want to wear that symbol of submissiveness, that's my prerogative. Back off. That's what was going on in Corinth. And we need to go back and understand what the veil symbolized. It was a move, it was a statement, that said that the woman was taking a position of submission. It was a woman making the statement that she honored purity. That she honored the virtue of marriage, whether she was married or not. In fact, a prostitute in that day would not wear a veil. Why? Because it was their business to be seen. Uncovered to let you know that her morality was also uncovered. I guess today you might say dressed to impress, right? Another thing to note about the culture, this Corinthian culture, the Roman culture, some women would throw off their veils in protest of marriage. In protest of inequality. There was a lot going on. It was a bit complicated that way, and they would even cut off their hair, and they would just shave it down. And so if you did both, it was a strong statement against marriage, against that institution, against anything that had to do with being submissive to men. So let's bring this thing into the church. As we look at this for the church there in Corinth, how can we understand this? John MacArthur says it this way, quote, "The word that Paul gives to the church, simply stated, is this, quote, look, whatever standard your society sets up as the way in which you manifest a submissive spirit, you abide by that standard so that society knows you're following the God-ordained pattern. If it's a veil, wear it. Don't throw it away. Last of all, don't throw it away in the name of Christian liberty." End quote. Now, as we look at this throughout the ages, there have been lots of ways the church has applied it. Again, some say no hats in church, right? You ever have that experience? Hey, take your hat off. Why? Oh, you're in a holy place. Others, again, put on some sort of head covering and thinking to themselves, that's what Paul wants us to do. And again, I think all of that misses the point. Paul understands these standards of dress are a cultural thing. The point is simply this. Women should conform to whatever the culture says is the mark of modesty and a submissive spirit. That makes it clear that you're a submissive woman. Now, in saying that, I was thinking about this. Our culture has gone crazy. You know, it's hard to find that statement of submissive spirit. It is all over the place. This whole movement to erase distinctions isn't Christian. The point is that Paul is, that we're going through here, if I could say it a different way, is to make it clear that there is a distinction between a man and a woman. I'll say it again, the whole movement to erase distinctions isn't Christian. Emo, gender neutral, that's not Christian. You say, so what is acceptable for a woman to wear? Well, I definitely can't say. Well, I would say this, if back then it was put a covering on, I would say probably at the very least cover yourself, you know, make sure you're covered. But as a woman, the idea, I believe, is to wear clothes that make a distinction, that you understand submission, and that you belong to God now. That's clear. I don't think you have to wear clothes that have print that says, you know, Jesus rocks, or somebody had me, and, you know, yay God, or something. You know. I don't think that's what he's saying. To make it clear that you understand God's pattern of design. And so, by the way, it goes both ways. A man seeks to look like a man. A woman seeks to look like a woman, being feminine. You say, well, that's not me. I'm not that feminine type and everything. Listen, it doesn't say exactly what. But there should be a desire in the Lord to make that distinction. And so what Paul does is he puts his argument really into two. There's a cultural argument for authority and submission, and there's a creation argument for it. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the cultural one. So all that was kind of to set this whole deal up, and I realized I've used most of my time to do that. That's fine. But I'm going to give you a taste here as we look at a few verses. Now, all told, we're going to get 6 points on authority and submission, what it is and why it is crucial, especially for Christian women. So let's start with the first one. Point number one, authority and submission is foundational. It's foundational. Authority and submission is built on precept. Now, the first thing Paul has to do is show that he's not trying to be some kind of chauvinist. He's not trying to uphold some sort of conservative club creed. You know, oh, I belong to the conservative club group. Oh, well, I'm more of the liberal person. I'm the liberal lady. Paul says, what are you talking about? Just be a Jesus person, okay? Just do what Jesus said. He's not trying to attack all the liberals. What he has to say is built on the foundation of the Word. And he, you know, he says what he says because it is God's Word to us. This is God's position. Look at verse 2. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. Paul says, I praise you. Now, he hasn't been praising them for anything in this letter, has he? So this should stand out to us. You praise them? He's let them have it on every turn. I mean, later in verse 17, look at verse 17. He says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. He said, all right, I'm done praising you. That thing only lasted about 13 or 14 verses. Back to normal, right? Where we talk about where you're out of line. But there is something that he can't praise them for. What can he praise them for? He says for two things. First, that you remember me in everything. What's that mean? That's kind of nice. I mean, well, they didn't seek him out for answers. Excuse me, that they did seek him out for answers. They've been seeking him for answers. We know that because they've been asking him questions. That's a good thing. That's a wise thing to do. He says, hey, you remember me. You're asking me about how to live life practically. That's a humble thing to do. You know, to admit that there are areas that you need help. That's a good place to start. And I tell you right away, when I'm talking to a person who is defending some type of women's lib deal or a feminist movement, you can tell when you're talking to them and it seems like they feel like they have all the answers. Okay, all right, here we go. You've got it all down, huh? Paul says, well, I praise you because actually you don't do that. To admit that, you know, hey, I need help, to seek it from your shepherd. So he praises them for that. But secondly, he praises them because they hold firmly to the traditions, the ones delivered to them, he says. You know, he gave them when he was there at this church. He said, what are the traditions? What is that? Sounds like something Catholic or something. Well, the word traditions is another word for the doctrines of the church, the teaching of the church, the word taught to them. Remember Jesus? Jesus said, all that I've taught you, talking to the disciples, give to them, to the church, right? The New Testament is the teaching that Jesus gave the apostles to give to the church. So they didn't have it bound up in a book yet, so what they did is they had these traditions that they passed down. Now let me show you an example of that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Letters like 1 Corinthians and Romans and Philippians. Okay? That's the traditions of the church. The Word. The New Testament wasn't, you know, all bound up and put together yet. In Paul's first letter to the same church, chapter 2, verse 13, we thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. which also performs its work in you who believe. Now that tells us something. Paul says, I'm thankful that you turn to me for help. And I'm thankful that you have such a high view of the word. You firmly hold on to it. It's good. And you'll notice in this letter that Paul rarely corrects their doctrine, by the way. He touches a little bit on it in chapter 15 when he talks about the resurrection. But it's all practical stuff. And so they have a great foundation, the scripture, the word of God, doctrine. They didn't have questions about that. And the way he says it here is very strong. He says, keep standing on the word. Stay there. Now listen, that tells me that this issue of authority and submission is built on that, right? Don't look to the culture to help you know how to view womanhood or manhood. It's not going to help. Don't look there. The feminist movement isn't a biblical one. Listen, it didn't start in Scripture. It tries to find verses to support it, but it didn't start there. It's not biblical. And that means that any person who claims to be a Christian and a feminist is in sin. You're outside of the Bible. I mean, Paul can't even talk to them if they're outside of the Bible. It's because they're willing to stand on Scripture that he can address this issue. That's why he can do this. You can't debate on this issue outside of Scripture. You know, you'll be all over the place if you do. All right. When we stand on the Word and dig into it, what will we find? We're going to find a principle. What's the main principle of authority and submission? Point number two, authority and submission is fixed. Authority and submission is fixed. So what do you mean by that? It's built on a fixed principle. It doesn't change with the culture. It is built on a timeless principle taken from Scripture. What is it? Verse 3. Look at it. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, when he says, I want you to understand, that's a Greek way of introducing something brand new. He hasn't told them this yet. This is the main principle, guys, that I get God's view on women and men, on authority and submission, and how that works between the relationship of a man and a woman. As one author put it, quote, authority and submission pervade the whole universe. This is a main principle that everything works out of, Paul says. Now, there are three relationships here, notice. There's Christ with man. There's man with woman. And there's God the Father with Christ. And they all operate on the same principle. You say, well, you know, submission between a man and a woman, that's not anything new. He teaches that all over the place, but here's what is new. That it is connected to the relationship in the Godhead. Now think of it this way. If Christ doesn't submit to the Father, then he doesn't go to the cross. And people don't get redeemed. If Christ doesn't submit to the Father, then there's war, right, between the Father and Son. There's war with himself because that was the Father's plan. What about man? If he doesn't submit to Christ, then he is lost in eternal judgment. You following this? You say, well, what about the woman then? Well, if she doesn't submit to the man, guess what is lost and ruined? The family relationship. Breaks down the family, and when the family is broken down, the society breaks down, and the authority submission relationship pervades then everything. It ties everything all together. God made it that way. So let's start with Christ as the head of every man. What's the Bible say about that? Ephesians 1:22, all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me, right? Ephesians 4:15, him who is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 5:23, Christ also is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, same thing. What does head mean? It means ruler. It means a governor. Authority. The sovereign one. Over the church, over every man. You say, well, many don't recognize his rule and authority over them. That's true. Philippians 2:10-11. Someday they will, though, right? Every knee should bow, and every tongue will confess. 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign, that is talking about Christ, until he has put, that is the Father, all enemies under his feet. Every single creature is under the rule of Christ. You say, but it's talking about the gender male man in that way. What's that mean? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God made Adam first. He made man first. And he came into that relationship with man that way. Christ as head over man. The second part, he says here, is man is the head of a woman. Man has authority over a woman. You say, yep, that's what bugs me. Hold on there. Man doesn't create that authority. It's an authority, listen, given by Christ. Therefore, it has to be an authority that is the same as Christ's. In other words, man represents Christ's authority to woman. You say, very few men that I know look anything like Christ. Well, that's true, right? You have the fall. I mean, sin entered into this world and controls man, and so that authority is really botched up, see? I mean, you know, it's tainted at best. And it's, you know, really perverted. But the principle is this. Man is put in the position of authority over woman. Woman was put in the position of submission to that authority. That's the way it was meant to function. Third, it says God is the head of Christ. And I want you to think about that, about authority and submission in that relationship. What kind of authority is it? It's an authority of love, right? You look at all the statements by Jesus in John's gospel, and it is clear that he loved doing the Father's will. He loved that position of submission. I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, the Father is well pleased with the Son, with his submission, right? What's all this mean? Is Christ inferior to the Father? No. It's not a statement that way. So what is his submission a statement of? His role. That's his role. Father and Son are equal, and the Son carries out his role in that relationship. His role is submission. You see, we deal with inferiority and superiority all the time in our relationships. In all of them. But that's not the design. That's not the way our relationships were designed to operate. And what Paul is saying is if you deny one part of this in verse 3, you deny all of it. It's all connected. The church is to be submissive to Christ. Christ is submissive to God, the Father. That's the way it is with woman to man. And so our authority and submission really is a picture of the Trinity. It What I think is helpful to see is that relationship with Christ and the Father, or a relationship of love, of sacrifice, of faithfulness, of one lifting up the other. See? Mutual love back and forth, and yet the roles are clear. Now that's the principle that is fixed. We only have time to peek at the last one, and it's built on that principle. Number three, authority and submission is functional. It's functional. Now here we see the principle applied. You could call it the practice. Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now here we go. There are two spiritual practices of being a Christian. Talking to God about others and talking to others about God. Right? Praying and prophesying. The vertical and the horizontal relationships. He says to the men, if you put the veil on your head, if you put the symbol of submission in our culture on your head, then you shame your head. You bring shame or disgrace to yourself. Now what's all that about? It's very interesting because the Roman culture said every man must wear something on his head when praying. Isn't that interesting? In the Jewish culture, the same thing. You know, the yarmulkes. You see them, they still do that to this very day. So why say every man that wears a veil on his head disgraces it? I mean, it's because that's a Corinthian culture. He's not talking about the Jewish culture. He's talking about the Corinthian one. It's interesting that Paul never told other cultures to fit in with the Jewish one. And he never did the opposite. He never corrected the Jewish one by telling them to take off their yarmulkes. He never did that. Why? Because he knew. It's just a culture thing. That's all. Just a culture thing. Not a big deal. Do what the culture says as it relates to authority and submission. What is the symbol of submission in your authority, he says. Then do that. And in this one, it was a disgrace for a man to wear something on his head while praying and while teaching the word. So he says, don't wear the covering to the men. Accommodate yourself to the custom in order to make it clear that you're upholding what is normal to communicate authority. That you understand that principle in that culture and uphold it. See, this is the reason I would tell any man who's dressed in an unusual way that way or in an emo way or whatever, listen, you need to show that you understand leadership and you understand authority. Because the world needs to see that in a good way. You say, but it also says that a woman can pray in public and prophesy in public, right? Look at verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. A woman doesn't have that veil on and she is praying or prophesying, it brings disgrace or shame on her. Now, does that mean that it was common for a woman, by the way, to preach and pray in public? Well, the Bible doesn't forbid a woman from praying in public. Did you know that? But later in chapter 14, verse 34, it clearly says she isn't to teach the word in the public gathering. We already went through that. So what does it mean here? Prophesying here is talking generally about speaking to people about God. It doesn't say anything about where. It does in 14:34, but not here. All places outside of the church gathering, you know, she's okay to do that. To speak to people about God. I mean, that's the idea with Philip in Acts 21, who had, remember that? He had four virgin daughters, it says, who were prophetesses. We never hear about them proclaiming the word in the public gathering of the church. And so both chapter 11, verse 5, and chapter 14, verse 34, they work together. All right, I got to bring this thing down here. Now, a woman who is unveiled she's usually a prostitute. Or was making a statement that she was loose against the view of marriage and so forth. And the idea of the veil was that your purity was covered. I am a covered person. My morality is covered. He says, it would be shameful to pray and speak the word to people with a statement about you that said that your life is uncovered. Why would you do that? That makes no sense. It's inconsistent. And then he says, because you would be one with the shaved person. That's the rabble. Shaved her head to make that statement. So it would be a woman trying to make the statement that she sees no distinction between her and a man. And Paul says, well, if you're going to uncover your head, you might as well go all the way and take all the hair off so that you can be one of them. You can't have it both ways, protesting marriage and having some kind of feminist statement, and at the same time acting spiritual by praying and reading your Bible or whatever, talking to people about God. That's inconsistent and confusing. Verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her hair, or excuse me, her head. You see it, Paul? This is Paul saying, are you a prostitute? Are you trying to show everyone that you're a feminist? He say no. Paul said, is saying then, put your veil back on. Put it on. He say, but I feel weird, it's so unlike my friends. Well, they live by the world standards. They're loose. You claim to belong to Jesus Christ, who is holy and who loves you and whom you have devoted your life to follow and serve. Just put the veil on. Don't bring shame to yourself that way. All right. Let's bring this thing to a close here. My fear is that you would have more questions than answers from our time in the Word. I hope to bring a little more clarity next Lord's Day. I'll say this, if I just say this last thing. It's tough trying to live for Christ in the world that we have now. It's tough to be a woman of God and knowing what is the symbol of submission today. I get it. But this is what I can tell you. Submission begins with an attitude. And it needs to look like what Jesus' submission was to the Father. And the call from our passage is this, to keep the distinctions clear. Can I just call you, church, to keep the distinctions clear? He said, oh, tell me what to wear. I can't do that. But you know, you ones that are in the home, ask your mom. You can ask your dad too. And I think let's continue to make the Word the issue. Work to make that clear in your life, to keep the beauty of those distinctions. Men, we live in a world where authority is either neglected or abused. We have an opportunity to make it what God designed it to be, a loving, kind, gracious authority that always points to the authority of Christ in our lives. Christ is the issue. May your wives see that and your children in this dying, sinful world that needs Christ as Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. You're so good, Lord. And I this was hard. You know, Father, I just pray you would use your word to shape us and make us more like Jesus Christ. Not so that we can be boastful, not so that we can be prideful, but that we can boast in the Lord and point others to you. We love you and ask you to help us in these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one last thing that I'd like to do, and Martin, if you could please come up here. I know he's probably going to hate this here, but it's all right, though. He's used to being upstage singing. I'm not going to ask you to sing or anything, but this is Martin's last Lord's Day with us here last Sunday at GBC, and we're so very thankful you've been involved. Not only, boy, you've been at Flock, you've been a part of Flock Ministries, you've sung with us, choirs, and up here, helping us with the worship team, and also the security group, which we are so blessed to have. I'm so thankful. Really appreciate the security team so much. And so we're going to greatly miss you, man. But Martin's moving on. As you know, military kind of does that. You know, you're not here for, you're only here for a short stint. And then you kind of go when it's time to go. So moving on to the next chapter in your life, brother. And we're really, really going to miss you. And we just wanted a token of Fallon fellowship and care and love. So we just wanted to leave you with a little something. And we're going to miss you, brother. So anyway, thanks, man. We're going to pray. Let me pray for you here as you're going. Lord, we just pray for Martin as he's heading off to the next chapter in his life. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be guiding him, Lord, and use him where he goes next, Lord, to have a mark in the church. And that he would be under the word there and receive your word and that just continue growing and using his gifts in a way that would bless those in his life. And we just praise you and thank you, Father, for giving us such a time that we've had with Martin here and the gifts that he's used in this body of Christ. We will greatly miss him, Lord, but you will be with him always, even to the end of the ages, as you promised. And we pray, Lord, continue to grow him to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.